All right, well, open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. We're continuing in Paul's letter of Ephesians. Been away from it for 1 week, and so we're coming back. Ephesians chapter 1, I'll read verses 15 to the end of the chapter. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the Lord God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. True or false, to start out this morning, an object cannot exist in two places at the same time. An object cannot exist in two places at the same time. You may believe that that's true. You may have learned to view the world in that way, that an object cannot exist in two places at the same time. It may be good physics as far as that goes, but it's bad theology. In fact, it's a great mistake. It's one of the greatest mistakes you could ever make. It's a bad way to see the world. It's a bad way to see your daily life. And what I mean is, what I'm getting towards with that is this. In this letter, Paul again and again directs your eyes toward an unseen place for your spiritual good. He does it time and time again in this letter. On the one hand, it's a place far, far away. On the other hand, it's a place closer to you than you are to yourself. And if you're walking in the power of the flesh, it's impossible that you're thinking very much about this place. And if you're walking in the power of the Spirit, it's impossible that you're not thinking very much about this place. In other words, you are. If you're walking according to the power of the Spirit, you're thinking much about this place. The place is the place of the body of Christ in the high heavenlies, exalted, ascended to the right hand of God in the Father. And if you're a believer, you are there with him. You're here at church. You're there with him. You're in two places at the same time. Verses 22 and 23, that's what we're going to look at this morning, are verses that are taxing to the imagination. They'll put a strain on your imagination. The reason why is because it talks about something that seems too good to be true. But before we get to those verses, I'd like to give you a little bit of a review so far. We're finishing chapter 1, and so I want to spend a little time to give a review of where we are so far. And chapter 1 has just the address in the first couple of verses, and then a blessing, verses 3 to 14, a fairly long section there, and then a prayer. And that's what we're finishing. That's in verses 15 to 23. At family camp was just finished, and we had a wonderful time this week. The Lord's really answered our prayers for family camp. Our speaker, Dr. Mike Abendroth, took us on jet tours of various books of the Bible, one message for a whole book of the Bible. And so we looked at the Gospel of Mark, Ecclesiastes, Romans, Jonah, Hebrews, and others as well. But one of the books that he took, and I was very glad that he did, was Ephesians. And I want to say some of the things that he said about Ephesians. If you were there at camp, which I think is maybe half of you or over half of you, then you're just going to hear it again, and that's okay. That's a review. I think he might be glad that we're reviewing some of it. If you weren't there, then maybe this will give you a taste of family camp. You can look up the messages on the internet on our site and listen to them. It's not quite the same thing as being there, but it's almost as good as being there, and you'd be blessed if you'd listen to them. So Dr. Abendroth spoke And he actually spent a long time on chapter 1 in his overview. He kind of parked there for quite a bit. And he talked about the blessing, verses 3 to 14. A eulogy is specifically the word that Paul gives. Blessed be the God and Father. Well spoken of be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so for 12 verses, Paul speaks well of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and his desire is that his readers would join him in speaking well of God from the heart. And in speaking well of God and blessing God, right out of the gate, Paul speaks of the doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination. You might think that ordinary Christians especially should be shielded from that doctrine. That's something that it might cause an offense or be difficult to understand. Paul writes a letter to ordinary Christians and speaks well of God, and immediately he speaks of the doctrine of predestination, the doctrines of God's election. Dr. Abendroth pointed out there's three things you can't miss in this eulogy, and I thought this was especially helpful. And the reason you can't miss these three things in these verses is because they're repeated. So these three things, look out for these as we review verses 3 to 14. One is God has a plan. God has a plan. And so you can't miss all these words. There's a handful of words that he uses for planning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us. He chose, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention, another planning word, intention, of his will, that's his plan, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will. That's his pre-planned will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed, another will word, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and on earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, according to his purpose, in other words, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. And so you can't miss all these words for planning. There's a number of different words: predestining, his counsel, his will, his intention, his purpose. And you can't miss God has a plan. So God has a plan. That's why Paul blesses him. His plan is in Christ. His plan is in Christ. And I won't read through it again looking for these. But there's so many times he mentions that the plan is in Christ. Verse 4, he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. And Paul mentions Christ again and again and again. His plan is in the beloved. And it seems like almost every time Paul mentions Christ, he starts the sentence over, in whom, and then he says something else. And so Christ is sort of the glue that holds this whole blessing together. So God has a plan in Christ, mentioned again and again, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of God's glory. And that's mentioned at the end of verse 6, it's mentioned at the end of verse 12, and it's mentioned at the end of verse 14. So those three things: God has a plan in Christ to the praise of his glory. And Mike pointed out that's a great change in the center of gravity from when you speak well of yourself, which is what we're born doing, not blessing God, but blessing ourselves, in which we speak about, I have a plan. It's in myself. It's in my mind. It's in my heart. It's in the core of my being. It's my true north, so to speak. And it's for the praise of my glory. I have a plan in myself for the praise of my glory. And so it's a great change. And Paul immediately speaks of this change in the center of gravity, and it sets the tone for the rest of the letter of Ephesians. It sort of reminds me of the Lord's Prayer, especially the three petitions at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's a change in the center of gravity from our normal way of thinking. Hallowed be my name. My kingdom come, and may my will be done on earth as yours is done in heaven. And so there's a great change in the center of gravity in the Lord's Prayer as we pray about his name and his kingdom. And yet that's the only way we ever come to know him as Father, is by praying about his name and his kingdom and his will being done. It's the same here in Ephesians. The only way to know God, his love, to know him as Father, is to know him according to his plan that's in Christ, that's to the praise of his glory. And so there's a great change in the center of gravity from your choices being determinative, being final, to understanding God's choices, the choices of a loving Father, as being determinative and final. Well, the eulogy that I've tried to summarize with those comments is followed by a prayer, and that's in verse 15 to 23. This is our third time looking at this prayer. You can get lost in this prayer because it's wordy. Paul piles up descriptions in the words of this prayer so that they're like a cascading fountain that pours down into different basins, each one wider than the next, and none of them can contain it. And that's the way Paul uses words in this prayer to match what he's praying about. He's praying about God's overflowing power, and that the Ephesians might see it. Well, don't be confused about the prayer, even if you get lost in how many words are piled up in this prayer. The whole prayer is about one thing in verse 15 to 23, and it's very much like Elisha's prayer for his servant when they were surrounded by an army that was really out just for Elisha. His servant was distressed, and Elisha prayed a prayer very similar to this one: open his eyes that he may see. And suddenly the servant's eyes were opened. He saw the mountain full of horses, full of chariots of fire on the whole mountain all around Elisha. And then he understood, there's more with us than there are with them. Well, that's the prayer here that Paul prays for the Ephesians, that their eyes would be open to the power working in them and through them and for them and all around them. And if you're a believer, it's working in you and through you and all around you. And Paul's prayer, the Holy Spirit's prayer, is that your eyes would be opened to that. That's what he prays in verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know. And then he mentions all these phrases, these sort of cascading phrases for the power working working in you. It's surpassing power working in you, already at work in you if you're a believer. And that's in verse 19, that they might know, that they might see the surpassing, overflowing greatness of the power towards us who believe, in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And we talked about this last time. This is the key observation in this prayer. Paul wants them to know the power working through them, believers, is the same power that raised Christ's body from the dead and raised him up to the right hand of God and seated him above all rule, authority, power, and dominion in every name that is named in this age and in the age to come. Well, the prayer could have been complete there, and that's at the end of verse 21. That's where we stopped last time. It's a kind of a good stopping place, and we ended there, but the prayer continues in verse 22. And so you'll see the word "and." And so verse 22 and 23, that's what we're going to look at this morning, is kind of an addition. It's an addendum to the prayer. It's an extra to the prayer. It adds something more. It turns out actually to be the culmination of the prayer that he's praying. And so this addition, these two verses, do these two things. One, it traces the furthest extent of the trajectory of the power working in Christ. Remember, it began by raising him from the dead and then seating him at the right hand of God. And so this addition, so to speak, culmination really to the prayer, traces the furthest extent of the trajectory of the power at work in Christ. And that's the point for Paul to demonstrate the greatness of this power, that you might see it, that you might be impressed with it. And so what's described here is sort of the apex. It's the crown. It's the cherry on top of the power working through Christ that's described. That's the first thing this addition does. The second thing it does is it makes the connection again from Christ and the power working in him to you, and the power working in you, the power working in the church. And that's the point. That's the point of the prayer, is that you might not only see this power in Christ, but that you might see that the same power is at work in you. So my message this morning, it's in three parts. It's in three parts. First, we're looking at, it's one demonstration and it's two connections. First, we'll look at the demonstration of the extent of the power at work in Christ, and then two connections from Christ to you. And it's so that your eyes will be opened to this power at work in Christ, and it's at work in you as well. So first, one demonstration of the extent of the power at work in Christ. And the demonstration is this: his dominion over all creation. Verse 22. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. He, that is God the Father, put all things in subjection under his feet, that is Christ, under Christ's feet. This part of Paul's prayer that I just read is a direct quotation from the Old Testament. Could be put in quotes because it's exactly the same as the Old Testament. It's from Psalm, do you know which one? It's from Psalm 8. From Psalm 8. And Psalm 8 explains how the last Adam will regain the dominion that the first Adam had lost. And so it quotes this, and it's from part of the Psalm. He put all things in subjection under his feet. Well, what does the all things include that God put under the feet of Christ when he raised him up and then seated him at his right hand? Well, there's some things that are mentioned in the Psalm. Animals, mostly sheep, oxen, beasts of the field, that's the wild animals, birds of the heaven, fish of the sea, whatever passes through the sea. But look at a commentary. You can turn here if you like. A commentary on this psalm in Hebrews. Hebrews gives commentary on a number of the psalms, including Psalm 8, including this one. And so in chapter 2, verse 8 of Hebrews, he quotes this psalm. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. That's the part that Paul quoted as well in this prayer. And then it says, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. And so this all things includes everything. There's nothing left out, is what it says. He left nothing that is not subject to him. Every drop of rain, every event that occurs, every sickness, all your health, every tear that falls, all your joys, all your sorrows, every sin is under the dominion of Christ, under the feet of Christ, falls under the realm of Christ's sovereignty. Hebrews, if you're still there, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8 says that God left nothing that is not subject to him, but now we do not see all things subjected to him. And this is something, if you're here in the first hour, Andrew explained this very well in the message that he gave on eschatology. Christ has been exalted after being resurrected to the position of sovereignty. As Andrew put it, he now possesses the right to rule. Christ himself possesses the right to rule all things as king, and does rule all things as king, but invisibly. Behind the scenes, that's why the author of Hebrews says we do not yet see all things subject to him. But at his second coming, he will demonstrate that he's in control. He will come to exercise the control that he already has the right to in heaven. Not only from behind the scenes, directing all things with an unseen hand, but to replace those who are currently governing and to reign over the nations as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But even now, all things are in subjection under his feet. What does that mean? What does that mean? All things are put under his feet. It's a gesture to be put under the feet. It's a symbolic gesture, and it has an unmistakable meaning. It has an unmistakable meaning. Joshua chapter 10. Let me read Joshua 10 and verse 22. And this is part of the conquest of Joshua. It's actually the day when the sun and the moon, the sun stood still to enable Joshua extra time to defeat his enemies. And they captured five kings. They didn't have time to deal with them, so they put them in a cave and put a great stone over the mouth of the cave. Verse 22 of Joshua 10. Then Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring these five kings out to me from the cave." They did so and brought these five kings out to him from the cave: the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And when they brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua called for the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with them, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." So they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, "Do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight." So afterwards, Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. It came about at sunset that Joshua gave a command, and they took them down from the trees and threw them in the cave where they had hidden themselves and put large stones over the mouth of the cave to this very day. So there was a ceremony, a gesture before these five kings were executed, and Joshua wanted his officers to put their feet on the necks of these five kings. In our time that we're living in now, we're sort of known for, and I think maybe even if the Lord tarries, there other times will look back on us for this, we're known for being very highly attuned to subtle differences between cultures. Like, that's the most important thing in the world, is subtle differences between cultures, or the possibility of cultures speaking past each other and not being able to understand each other. And it's almost like we were interested in increasing the division so everybody exists in a culture of one and nobody can talk to anyone. But anyone from any culture would understand the significance of this gesture very well, even if they couldn't speak the language and they didn't, if they didn't have anything explained to them about them. If they saw this scene with Joshua, his officers putting their feet on the necks of these defeated kings, and you ask anyone from any culture, guess which is the master and which is the slave? Guess which is the conqueror and which is the vanquished? Guess which one of these men is going to be killed in just a few minutes, and which one will be doing the killing? Everyone would get those questions right. They'd understand this gesture. It's very obvious. You can't mistake this gesture of being put under the feet. And Psalm 8 says that Christ does this for all creation. All things are put under the feet of Christ. You might need to think through Psalm 8 again, and I won't take the time to read Psalm 8. But if you think of Psalm 8 as being a peaceful reflection about the harmoniousness of creation as it exists now in the world around you, look again. Not only does it talk about this, about all creation being put under the feet of man, of the Adam who is to come, who is Christ, but it also talks about adversaries. Adversaries. It talks about making the enemy and the revengeful cease. That's all part of that psalm. And so it's about Christ's triumph, his victory over evil. And that's what Christ has to do to take the dominion that Adam lost in this world, is to take dominion, to put all things under his feet, enemies, adversaries under his feet, including Satan, including Judas's betrayal, which would seem to be something to destroy the Lord, including the worst evil, like the evil of the cross. That's the worst sin ever committed, and the cruel hands that put him there. When Christ defeats all things, puts all things under his feet, then even when evil succeeds, especially when evil succeeds, it brings about the best, because it is a defeated foe. Satan unwittingly brings about his own defeat. This is what happens when all things are put under Christ's feet as the victor of all things, including evil in the world. And this is why you ought to prefer God's plan in Christ for the praise of his glory to your plan in yourself to the praise of your glory. Consider the worst thing about yourself, the worst thing you've ever done, or the worst thing that's ever happened to you. And think about that according to the future. According to your plan, before you ever know how it will work out, at best that thing will be able to be forgotten, able to be ignored, able to be compensated for by something else that might make up for it. At worst, it will destroy you. So it'll be somewhere in that range. According to his plan, God's plan, that's in Christ, to the praise of his glory, every enemy, even the worst enemy, is conquered under his feet, and he bends it to his purpose, so that even the worst thing, especially the worst thing, works to bring about the best, like a broken and contrite heart, which God will not despise, like flooding your heart with the joy of forgiveness. And so this is according to God's plan. This is why his is to be preferred. God's sovereignty doesn't just skim over the top of the world and gather up all the best things so that the worst, the most evil things can just sort of go their own way or be ignored or be compensated for by something else. His sovereignty extends all the way down. It takes notice of the worst in order to conquer it, in order to put it under his feet. So this is a demonstration of the power that's at work in Christ. It's awesome power, and this is the full extent of it, that all things are put under his feet. And it's good news. It's amazing news. In fact, it's news that's too good to be true. If only he would use his victory for us in the church, and I've already been saying he does. I've already been hinting and describing that he does. So we've seen the one demonstration of the extent of the power that's at work in Christ. It's his dominion over all creation, his defeat of everything, every enemy, leaving nothing out in all creation. That one demonstration, this is my outline, is followed by two connections between Christ and those who believe in him. And the first of the two connection is the connection between head and body. The connection between head and body. Let me read verse 22 again. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. God is not a distant God to his people, observing, marking down faults, or in salvation, forgiving, wiping the slate clean of faults. He does that. He certainly does that, but that's not all that he does. He's a near God. He never forgives a sin without also giving you himself and being near to you, without giving you his power. And so this is what is described. He put all things in subjection under his feet, and God gave him, Christ, as head over all things in creation, to the church, which is his body. For those who are conquered not by Christ's judgment, but by his grace. Those who are conquered by his grace, it's as if he lifts them up from under his feet and makes them to be a part of his body. Makes them to be a part of his body as well. Romans chapter 16, verse 20 says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And so he's lifted us up to make us part of the body so that Satan is crushed under his feet. This is why I started out speaking of one object in two places. The object is you if you're a believer in Christ. You're here, Northeast Portland. You've come to this building, Trinity Bible Church. You're also with Christ. You're part of his body. And so when he puts all things under his feet, it's for your benefit. Because God has given the one who's above all things as head to the church, that's you, which is his body. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 29. It says, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. The union between Christ and the church, which Paul is speaking about, between head and body, is, Paul says, a great mystery. A great mystery. That means, and we've had that word before, it means something that can't be discovered by observation. There's no scientific test that someone can perform on you to see if you're in two places at one time, to see if you're here and also at the seated at the right hand of God. It's a mystery. It has to be told to you for you to know that it's true, because it can't be discovered through testing, through observation, through reasoning. It has to be told to you. And yet it's true. This mystery is great. Paul says he's talking about marriage. What God has joined together, let no man separate. And then he says, what I'm really talking about is what marriage points to, a union between Christ and the church. And so Paul describes the relationship between Christ and the church as a relationship between head and body, a relationship that is tender, that is caring. As he says, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it as Christ does to the church. What Christ did to his physical body, he does to the church, which is his body. And that means that he raises us from the dead. That's what he did to his body. That's what God did to his body, is risen from the dead. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5 says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. And so Christ's physical body was raised from the dead to be seated in the heavenly places with Christ, and so have we. So have we. We've been raised from the dead to be seated in the heavenly places in Christ. So do you see the power? We had the demonstration of the power. Christ has put all things under his feet. He's the victor over all things. And then do you see our connection to Christ? It's a connection of head and body, so that in a sense all things have been put under our feet as well, and for our benefit. That's the point of this prayer, is that your eyes would be open to that power working for your benefit. The first connection is between head and body. The second connection is between fullness and lack. It's between fullness and lack. Look at verse 23. Well, let me start in verse 22 and read the whole thing and to the end. He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul is very bold with this language in the end, at the end, where he calls the church the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so I've tried to be equally bold to Paul in the heading that I gave for this point, in saying the second connection that Paul makes between us and Christ is the connection between fullness and lack. Now that's a bold way of speaking. Is Christ not fully grown without the church? Is that this connection between fullness and lack? Does the church add to Christ's stature more than what he was before? Well, I say the word lack to go with fullness. I'm not speaking of an imperfection of Christ's being, but rather an incompletion or an imperfection of his manifested glory. Christ has the fullness in himself that can't be added to. For example, Colossians 2 verse 9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and the church adds nothing to that. All the fullness of deity dwells in him. He's full, in fact, more than full, he's overflowing with grace. That's from John chapter 1, verse 16. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. But there's another sense in which the church makes Christ perfect, makes Christ full. It's the sense in which the church makes his glory manifested full. There's a sense in which he's not full without the church. It's the sense of his manifested glory. It's the same sense that Paul spoke about when he prayed for the thorn in the flesh to be removed from him. And God answered him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power, my power is perfected in weakness, in your weakness." My power, the Lord says, isn't perfect until it's combined with your weakness. Now it's perfectly manifested. And in that sense, the church is the fullness of Christ, and it's spoken of rather boldly by Paul in that way. The church is not only the body to which Christ is the head, and that's the connection, it's the fullness of Christ who fills all in all. John Calvin said, "This is the highest honor of the church, that without us the Son of God does not wish to be regarded as complete." The church is the fullness, not only the body to which Christ is the head, but the fullness of Christ. Now, I told you that these verses, the end of Paul's prayer, tax the imagination, stretch the imagination beyond what it's used to thinking. And you have a sense at the end of this prayer that Paul's kind of stretching language to the breaking point, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What exactly is Paul talking about? How could you even unpack those words? You get the sense that Paul's about to cross into the territory of unspeakable grandeur, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He's brushing up against the boundary of speaking of God's unspeakable glory and grandeur. But I don't want to use that as an excuse just to gloss over this last phrase, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So let me attempt to track down the meaning of this phrase. I think what it means is this: the fullness of him, Christ, who fills all in all, or with all, you could say. The thought, I think, is this: he's the one who fills all created things, that's the first all created things with all their meaning, with all their significance. In other words, all things exist for Christ to show him in the end to be king over all things. And so he is the one who fills all things, all created things, with all of their meaning and their reason for existence. So I think it speaks of his relationship to the universe, this all in all. It's like the all things in verse 22. He put all things in the universe in subjection under his feet, gave him his head over all things in the universe to the church, which is his body. The fullness of him who fills all things in the universe with all of their meaning and significance. He's the one who fills all in all. Now, I'm going to say something that is sort of interesting to me. It's kind of a detail. I hope it's interesting to you. It might not be. But the fullness of him who fills all in all, that word fills, is in the middle voice in Greek, in the original language. Now, if you haven't heard of the middle voice, it's because we don't have one in English. We don't have a category, even for that way of thinking. And so a verb for us is either active, like it's translated here, who fills all in all, something that Christ does, or it's passive, to be filled. And it's either or, it's one or the other, and never the two shall meet. But this is neither active, Greek has that, or passive, Greek has that as well. This is the middle voice, which shares elements of both active and passive. We really never speak that way. Maybe the closest we'd approach to it is say something like, "The car drives smoothly," and so you're sort of, it's kind of an odd way of putting it. It's actually me that's driving the car, but the car kind of adds something to that, and I'm sort of adding something to that, and we say the car drives smoothly. It's the car is both active and passive in driving, or these clothes wear nicely, and so it's sort of a combination of the two. It's both active and passive. There's sort of an interaction between the two. And so this filling, Christ fills all in all, it's reciprocal. Christ, in filling all created things with all of their meaning so that they show him in the end to be king, there's a sense in which his glory is filled as well. He is filled as well with glory as he does this. Well, this is unspeakable might. In fact, I'm having a hard time describing it because it's so glorious what is being spoken of. And yet it's this one the one who fills all things with all of their meaning, and in that process is filled with glory in the midst of that. He considers the church to be his fullness. He is incomplete in some sense without the church. The church is the fullness of this one who fills all and in all. The church is a special microcosm of his power. And so this is a grandeur not only for Christ, but one that he shares with the church, his fullness, which taxes the imagination because it seems too good to be true. Especially when all of this at the end of the prayer is combined together. All things in the universe are put under his feet. Nothing too evil to escape his conquest. And then on top of that, we, the church, are with Christ, like a head to a body, cherished by Christ as he puts all things under his feet. And if you can imagine it, we're even part of the fullness of Christ and the completion of his glory. And so we're in two places at one time because we're with him. That's the power working through you, an almost unspeakable power. And that is the strange way in which you ought to view the world if you are a believer, not just from one place where you are, but from two places, as if looking down from high above with Christ. Because if you're in a believer, all of that is in fact true of you. So look down on your sins, your temptations, your sorrows, your joys, your trials, as if looking on from high above, as if part of the body of Christ, as if part of the fullness of Christ as he puts all things underneath his feet. Is this not what Paul teaches elsewhere? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21 to 23, this unspeakably high privilege for the church, where Paul says, "So let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God." And so it's something you need spiritual eyes to see this. You can't just see that all things belong to you, but all things are working for your good. All things belong to you in that sense, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. If you're not a Christian this morning, none of this belongs to you. All that you have is yourself, your own plan, your own resources, yourself. And Scripture says about you, the wrath of God abides on you, and not just on your sins, but on the best that you can offer to God. The wrath of God abides on you, and you're destined for being crushed under his feet, and then destined for eternal punishment. Won't you put your trust in him today? Won't you put your trust in Christ so that all things can belong to you, not by deserving, nothing to do with deserving, but simply by faith? That's the life-giving word of God, and always comes to you as that appeal to turn from yourself, even the best of yourself, as filthy rags before God, and to put your trust in Christ and be found in him. We have in this next upcoming month a focus on evangelism. And our evangelism needs prayer. It needs prayer because it needs the power of God, and the power of God comes through prayer. If you see this power that Paul's speaking of, and that's the purpose of Paul praying in this way, is that you might see the power of Christ working through you, that you might see the power of Christ working through the church. That's us, all of us together. If you see this power, as Paul prays that you would, it ought to make you apt to pray. It ought to make you desire to pray, believing that God is poised and ready, eager, with his ear open to act in response to the prayers of his people. Sometimes to act in a surprising way, always to act in response to the prayers of his people. It ought to make you as apt as Paul to pray, who says in verse 16 about this prayer, it's really a prayer report, he did not cease praying and making mention of you in my prayers. And it ought to make you pray with thanksgiving for the power already working in us, as Paul does. I do not cease giving thanks for you. So put a focus not only on hearing preaching about evangelism in this next month, but also in prayer for evangelism in this next month, to receive the power of God as God acts and make you an instrument of that power toward others as well. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this amazing power working in us and through us and for us. It's the power of Christ. We thank you that all things exist in order to show that Christ is King. And in this sinful world, that means being put under his feet as the vanquished, under the feet of the conquering King. We thank you that we are in Christ. We are already, according to your word, lifted up and seated with him in the heavenly places as his body, with a connection to him as head to body, cherished by him. We thank you that our connection to him is that we are the fullness, the special fullness of Christ, the one who fills all in all. Father, we can only begin to even understand some of this, and yet we pray that you would open our eyes to this power that works so mightily within us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.